Hey, thanks for joining us here at South Reno United Methodist Church, where we love God, love people, and make disciples. If you have any questions or want to know more about us as a church, you can always check us out online by going to southrenoumc.org. With that being said, let's go to this week's lesson.
We're in a series through the New Testament book of Philippians, which was actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christ followers in the city of Philippi, which is why it's called Philippians. It's only four chapters long, so it's not a lengthy writing. But if you've been tracking with us, you know it's absolutely packed with spiritual insight, practical teaching, and personal life challenge. So far, Paul has encouraged us to become the saints we have already been declared to be, to own our own spiritual growth, to ask ourselves the ultimate questions of spiritual growth. And he's put a twist on that age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people, by asking, how should a good person respond when they do? He's talked about finishing well, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that when it comes to the church and its mission, the magic words are, it's not about you, instead about it's about the person who isn't here yet. He brought up the power of the if-then statement and how it applies to a life in Christ, along with the mystery of the Trinity and the power of unity and the importance of humility. So what comes next? What's all this been building toward? Well, let's find out. We've come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and we're going to see that Paul does bring a lot together. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Before we unpack what that means, let's unpack what it doesn't mean, because that's very significant too. The idea of working out your salvation has nothing to do with working for it. Working for your salvation is a totally different worldview. It's a totally different idea than what Christianity has brought forward. Working for your salvation is about having to earn it, to merit it, deserve it. But a lot of religions teach that, not Christianity. For example, Islam teaches that you have to earn and work for your way to heaven. One of its five beliefs, also known as the five doctrines, is that the God of the Quran has declared that there will be a day when we will all stand before him in judgment. On that day, each person's deeds will be weighed in the balance. Those who have more good deeds outweigh their bad will be rewarded with paradise. Those who have more bad deeds will be sent to hell. Only God knows which way our scales will tip. No one knows until that final day of judgment whether they will be accepted by God, which is why they take the five practices of the Islamic faith, also known as the five pillars, so seriously. It's how they get the scales to tip the right way. Among those five practices are things like saying 17 cycles of prayer each day at dawn and noon and mid-afternoon and dusk and 2 hours after sunset. They must wash themselves in a prescribed way before praying, and when they pray, they must face towards Mecca. They have to engage in an annual fast in remembrance of Muhammad receiving the Quran during the ninth lunar month. Muslims are expected to fast during the daylight hours of that month. During the fast, they cannot eat, drink, smoke, or engage in sexual relations. They have to give a certain amount of their income. And every Muslim must make a trip to Mecca at least once during their lifetime. Once there, they have to perform a number of personal rituals, including mass animal sacrifice. And it's all because they have to do. It's their only hope of being saved. It's a system based on trying to earn or work their way, do enough to get right with God. Another group that you may have heard of that is wired up this way are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that when it comes to salvation, only 144,000 will get to heaven. Everyone else will remain on earth. Those very special 144,000 will rule with Christ in heaven. So how do you get into that 144,000? You have to work for it. And you won't know whether or not you made it until you die and stand before God when, by the way, it's too late to do anything about it. So you have to work as hard as you possibly can now and hope for the best. And I mean work. You have to work a certain number of hours a week, going door to door, sell a certain number of magazines and books, attend 5 meetings a week at the church. And that's just for warm-ups, all in hopes that after you die, you make the cut. In the meantime, you have to fill out reports and forms about the work you do on a weekly basis. And the leaders of the church keep all of this on a master file, which is sent to the headquarters in New York. And by the way, if you don't work hard enough, or if you step out of line, the leaders of the church can bring you up on trial and take away any chance of making the A-list. Kind of makes you want to give those ladies who knock on your door some lemonade or something. Now, the Christian faith is radically different. There was a British conference on comparative religions that brought together experts from all over the world to debate what was unique, if anything, about the Christian faith in relationship to other religions. Was it the idea that a God became a man? No, other religions had variations on that one. Even the Greek myths were about gods appearing in human form. Was it heaven, life after death, or an eternal soul? Was it love for your neighbor, good works, care for the poor or the homeless? Was it about sin or hell or judgment? The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. Lewis himself had journeyed from atheism to agnosticism and then eventually to Christianity. After that, he became one of the most famous of all Christian writers and thinkers from his positions at Oxford and later at Cambridge. Lewis asked what all of the debate was about and found out that his colleagues were discussing what Christianity's unique contribution was among the world religions. Lewis said, "That's easy. It's grace." And after they thought about it, they had to agree. Unlike almost every other religion on the planet, Christianity is based on works, not on works, but on grace. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to make this clear. Take a look at what Paul wrote in another of his letters. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by your works, so that no one can boast." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. The best, simplest definition of grace is that which is freely given and totally undeserved. It's getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do. So what is Paul talking about here in Philippians about working out our salvation? Something I think that is often overlooked, which is that while salvation is not something earned, that doesn't make it something passive in our life. While a gift, we are to cooperate with its work. Our salvation in Christ is not simply a future event or something that kicks in when we die. It has a present tense. If you're a Christian, you are saved right now. And that salvation is not simply something that will present itself as payable upon death, but it's working itself out right now in your life. Or at least it's supposed to be working itself out. If you are a follower of Christ, you are to be living a saved life, and that saved life carries obligations. So working out your salvation does not mean working for your salvation. It does mean working on it or working with it. You can't unleash the power of prayer without praying. You can't be guided by the truth of God's word in the Bible without reading it. You can't be filled with the presence of God apart from creating room for Him through silence and solitude. You can't be challenged to be godly men and women if you aren't in relationship with godly men and women. You can't have a heart for the poor apart from serving the poor. You can't be filled with the Spirit if you're not keeping step with the Spirit. You can't demonstrate a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, if instead you are embracing a life of sexual immorality, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and envy. Your life in Christ is something that is meant to be appropriated, cooperated with, and followed. So Paul is writing about the expression of our salvation through spiritual growth and maturity. Salvation is not just a gift or an event, but something alive and dynamic, which is meant to make its way through every aspect of our life. That's God's agenda. Now, just to save us, not just to save us in the future, but to have a salvation begin its transformational work now. That's the idea. You are saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. You are saved if you came to know Christ as leader and forgiver. You will be saved as the great judgment upon death in heaven. But in between, you're being saved. It's the being part Paul is writing about. And we are called to be deeply and actively involved in that process. Why does Paul say to pursue it with fear and trembling? Well, that's just an idiom to remind us to take it seriously, to be single-minded in our commitment to it. And also, how we should look at our salvation in a reverential awe in light of the seriousness of our sin and the depths of God's incredible mercy and forgiveness. In other words, this isn't a game. Don't make your salvation cheap. Work it out with fear and trembling. Let me take you to another part of the Bible that is also written by the Apostle Paul, where he talks about this, the book of Romans. In chapter 6, Paul writes these words, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into the death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life." Here's what was floating around that Paul was addressing. People were thinking, well, if my sin means that I need forgiveness and I find that forgiveness through the grace of God that flows from Christ, then is my relationship with sin now changed, meaning that it's now no longer a big deal? Does my sin just keep getting met with God's grace and forgiveness so that it's not a big deal whether I sin or not? I mean, as long as I ask for forgiveness, I'm forgiven, right? So why not just sin away? I sin, get forgiveness, so once in Christ, sin is no longer an issue. I can relax about it. In fact, if you think about it, the more I sin, the more grace I get to work. And that's a good thing, right? So why not just have at it? Well, you can guess what Paul's answer was. What are you thinking? Are you crazy? That's like saying, okay, I'm married, so I've got that covered. The piece of paper is in my hand, so now I can sleep with whoever I want since I have the marriage thing covered. As long as I come home to my wife at the end of the day, ask her to forgive me, and make sure she knows that I'm willing to stay married to her. Well, if I do that, then what I do doesn't matter. Anybody think that's what marriage is all about? That's crazy, isn't it? So just as you get married and then grow in the commitment, devotion, and deepening of that marriage, you get saved and then grow in that commitment, devotion, and deepening of your salvation. To refuse to try and live that anew, to refuse to give ourselves to that new life, to its new commitments, would be to degrade and dishonor everything the relationship is about, everything the relationship stands for, everything that Christ did for us in order to have it. So work out your salvation with proper seriousness, devotion, the fear and trembling it deserves. So that's the importance of you working it out. But second, there's the importance of letting God work in you to work out. Take another look at Paul's words. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You're not alone in this. The power and presence of God is present and active in your life. You don't have the power to change your life. You don't even have a natural desire to do it, but God does. So that's what he brings to bear on your life. But while becoming more like Jesus is a natural consequence of our relationship with God, it's not an automatic consequence. The Bible warns us not to hold back the work of the Holy Spirit by deciding not to cooperate with what God wants to do in our lives. If you were with us when we kicked off this series, do you remember how Paul started this letter? By telling the people that in Christ they were saints. Now he's saying, so cooperate with the work of God in living like one. And this is one of the most important life dynamics to realize. You can choose to join with what God is wanting to do in your life, the promptings, the leadings, the guidings. Or you can choose to resist the work of God in your life. You can follow in obedience or you can rebel. I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. He once wrote that with every choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. So, what would a heavenly creature look like? That's what Paul describes next. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without a fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The goal of a worked out salvation is a simple one. In a crooked and depraved and dark and decadent world, shine like a star as you hold out the word, the truth, the message that can bring life to what is dead. If you are a follower of Christ, this is what you are working out your salvation for light. First and foremost, to reach out to a lost and dying world with the one and only message that can transform someone else's eternity. A mission so clear that when Jesus spelled it out, it became known as the Great Commission, to go into all the world with a message of Christ. But with the Great Commission comes a cultural commission to work towards the values and vision and heart and passion of Christ, taking hold of the entire world and governments and institution and judicial systems and the media. The kingdom is meant to come. now. How? When God's people work out their salvation and hold out the message of God's word and shine, which means the real Christian is always revolutionary. They're always radical. They are always dangerous. At least that's the plan. In the ancient world, the influence of Christians brought a stop to infanticide, ended slavery, liberated women, created hospitals, orphanages, and schools. During the medieval era, Christianity kept classic culture alive through the copying of manuscripts and building libraries and the invention of colleges and universities. In the modern era, Christians led the way in the development of science, political and economic freedom, and provided what is arguably the greatest source of inspiration for art, literature, and music. What will those who follow Christ do in our day? The great danger is nothing. You don't work out your salvation in order to get spiritually fat. You work it out to get spiritually fit. And you get spiritually fit so that you can fight the good fight wherever and however God leads. And did you notice what Paul added to this? Do it without complaining and arguing. The Greek word here he used is translated as complaining was a rare word. It only appears three other times in the New Testament, and its biggest use was in the Old Testament. This was the word used for the complaining that was done by the Israelites against Moses during their 40 years in the desert. Complaining that eventually kept that generation out of the promised land. So Paul gives the admonition to not engage in that behavior. He says that as we work at our salvation for the purpose of coming together collectively as the church, bring the collective power and influence of our resources, our gifts, our talents, and our passions. Don't get tied up in complaining about things or arguing about petty, trivial things that just sidetrack the mission, that drains energy from the mission and takes the focus off the mission. That's why Paul put that little tag on at the end. Did you catch it? He said, "Do this in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing." He's saying, do this so that when I stand before God one day and give an account for my leadership, my apostleship, my investment in you, it won't be for nothing. For Paul, it's very much what's called a wartime mentality. In the midst of such a great conflict, there just isn't time for stupid stuff. If you're engaged in spiritual warfare where heaven and hell are on the line, who cares what color the carpet is or where you have to park or whether you watch the message on a video or whether you think the music's too loud or petty differences in doctrine or practice or whatever it is. For Paul, the day is too dark. The time is too short. The need is too great to do anything but go into full life mission mode. And if you've got time to be worrying about that small stuff, then Paul says, you're obviously not in the game. Because if you were in the game, you wouldn't have time. And it wouldn't bother you and register. Well, then Paul wraps this whole section up by staying on a very personal note. After saying he wanted his life investment in them to come to fruition, he writes, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice in me." It reminds me of what the martyred missionary Jim Elliot once wrote in his journal. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You cannot keep your life. You cannot keep your stuff. You cannot keep your time. But you can use it for something eternal. You can use it for something that will live on long after you're gone. You can use it for something that will be waiting for you when your life is over. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That mindset related to service and sacrifice for the cause of Christ is almost unheard of in our day. But it has marked everyone who has chosen to take working out their salvation with the utmost seriousness in order to leave a lasting legacy with their one and only life. Some of you might be familiar with the name John Wesley. He founded the Methodist movement. He had a simple prayer that he called his covenant prayer to God. And if I'm understanding it right, this was not something that was meant to be made public, but was found in his materials after his death. He made a private pact that he wrote out with God. You may have heard this before. Here are the words. I am no longer mine, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low by you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Wow, the power of that kind of life is really almost unmeasurable. And Wesley lived it and dreamed of others doing it and joining him. And that's the challenge of Paul in our text today. Let us pray. Would you pray with me out loud? O God, of such truth as sweeps away all lies, of such grace as shrivels all excuses, come now to find us, for we have lost ourselves in a shuffle of disguises and the rattle of empty words. Let your Spirit move mercifully to recreate us from the chaos of our lives. We have been careless of our days, our loves, our gifts, our chances. Our prayer is to change, O God, not out of despair of self, but for love of you and for the selves that we long to become before we simply waste away. Let your mercy and grace move in and through us now, we pray. Amen. Thank you.
The most significant impact on our community and the next generation will come from the people in the seats rather than the people on the stage. I want to help you be that person. We're in the process of relaunching our on-campus environments with all of the health and safety protocols that need to be addressed. This is taking some serious effort. While we have not set a specific date to re-enter the South Reno campus, one thing is clear: we will not be returning to normal. Rather, we are entering a new stage. To successfully navigate this time, we are looking for some incredible people. I know you are one of them. Please consider participating in our Difference Maker campaign. Help us help you. Who wouldn't love to be known for their extraordinary generosity? Together, we'll shape the road ahead and emerge the pandemic all the better for it. Would you receive this blessing? May the gifts of God flow through you out into the world. May you be open to God's use of you to fulfill all your dormant, unused gifts. May you never limit what God wants to do through you by your own fear of what you think you cannot do. Go now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace to shine.
As a church, it is our honor to play a small part in all that God is doing in and through your life. And we would like to continue with you on that journey. To find out what your next step could be in your relationship with Christ, all you have to do is go to southrenoumc.org/next. After all, here at South Reno, we are all helping you become the person God created you to be.